If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 131, the 131st Psalm. This evening, we will conclude our study of the Songs of Ascent. Songs of Ascent, as we've talked about in the last several lessons, is a name that is given to 120th Psalm all the way to the 134th Psalm. And as we've said several times, they believe that these were the songs that they would sing as they made their yearly journey to Jerusalem for the purpose of the Passover, for the purpose of Pentecost, and then later, I believe it was the Feast of Tents or Tabernacles later on in the year. And many of these psalms, as we've talked about, were songs of encouragement, songs to remind them of the service unto God, songs to remind them to pray to the Lord on behalf of the city of Jerusalem. So what we're going to do this evening is look at the last set of these, beginning with the 131st Psalm. Now you'll find that of these four psalms we'll look at this evening, three of them are very short in length, and then there's one that's a little bit longer, and we'll spend a little more time on that one this evening. The first psalm comes from the 134th Psalm. This one you may view as a song of encouraging humility and a quiet heart. Now here's what he says. And we have all this on the one screen behind me. The psalmist writes, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Now, notice here at the beginning of this, the admonition here. Lord, my heart is not haughty nor my eyes lofty. That does convey the idea that you see within the text there. He's not arrogant. The writer here is encouraging humility on the part of those who would be singing this psalm. They're not concerned with the things that the people of the world would be concerned with. The main concern is to focus on serving the Lord and being humble before the Lord. Now, you'll notice the phrase is, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." You know, a lot of things that kind of stir up discontentment in the hearts of people are the things that they don't know, the things that we do not have the answers to. And oftentimes people have been led from the service to God, led away from that in pursuit of these other things. But the psalmist in his statement here, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." One source suggested that this idea, "nor with things too profound for me," made a connection with Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where it says, I believe in the text there, "the secret things belong to God." And so instead of being overwhelmed with the things that we do not know, they're encouraging contentment with what God has given to us. Don't be over concerned. Don't be concerned with great matters. Don't be concerned with the things that you don't know, things that would profound you if you would, as the text says here, but be content with what God has given us. Now, kind of let's look at a couple of verses that kind of go along with that in the New Testament. We'll be back here in just a moment to the book of Psalm. But notice with me, if you would, in 1 Peter. Peter makes an interesting statement here that shows as Christians, we basically are striving for the same thing, this humility, this contentment towards God, not being concerned with things that are outside of our control. Peter makes a statement here in 1 Peter 5, beginning there in verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, notice where he's leading up to, okay? "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Part of the idea of humbling ourselves before the Lord is trusting the Lord. And so we bring ourselves before him, we humble ourselves before him, and we cast our cares upon him. We do not allow ourselves to be distracted or to be overwhelmed with or to be led away by the things that are outside of our control, things that maybe we don't have an answer to. We simply serve the Lord. We want to stand near the Lord, in a sense. And we'll see this in the next statement here. James makes the point that we are to draw near unto God and he'll draw near unto us. Well, here the psalmist says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like what? What is the example here he uses or illustration? Like a weaned child with his mother. All right, so a child that has been weaned from his mother, no longer nurses from his mother, but wants to be by his mother because there is comfort there to be with her. Just wants to be in her presence. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so it may be that what he's talking about here, this contentment, where we are content with being in the presence of God, being near to him, trusting in him, and relying upon him. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Be content with what he's given us. And not allow ourselves to be overwhelmed or over-concerned with or led away by the things of the world, the things that we may not have the answer to. Calm and quieted my soul. But now let's go to the 132nd Psalm. Now this one is the longer one. Some sources suggest that this psalm may have been sung during the post-exilic times. In other words, when they were in exile and coming back from the Babylonian captivity. Because in this particular psalm, there is basically three sections here to the psalm, where one, he goes back to David's determination to build the temple. And then the Lord allowing David to build that temple, and then kind of a prayer that the Lord would restore what had once been what he had promised to David there. So let's go ahead and break this up, starting with the first five verses. And you could see if they're right about this being compiled and therefore then sung after their captivity, you could see their longing for things to be restored to as God had promised that they would be. So let's look at this. Here we have David's vow, what David wanted to do for the Lord. It says, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. The tabernacle had been in Hebron for a significant period of time. When David took the throne, he reigned for the first 7 years in Hebron there, and that's where the tabernacle was. But then David had conquered the city of Jebus, which was be known as the city of Jerusalem. And they had moved the tabernacle from Hebron there to Jerusalem, up on the area that we know as Mount Zion there, the upper part. And so here we have David. He's built up his home there in Jerusalem. He's living in a nice king's palace and so forth, and it begins to trouble David and bug David that God had to live in a tent. Now, we understand more, we understand that God is not confined to a tent. We recognize that. Paul makes that point in one of his letters there, something that the Jewish leaders just were not fully comprehending. But it troubled David that David had a nice home to live in, but the Lord only had a tent. So turn with me for just a moment to 2 Samuel. And we won't read the entirety of the text here, but let's look a little bit at what troubled David, because this is what the psalmist here is referencing as far as David's vow to the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, this is verse 2 of 2 Samuel 7, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the people, to following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall their sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up a seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build the house." So the Lord was moved by the fact that David wanted to build him a house. That it troubled David greatly that he lived in a paneled house, but the Lord's Ark of the Covenant had to dwell in a tent. And the Lord says he'll establish a house with David, with his seed, that it would be his seed, Solomon, who would build the house. So that gives us a look at David's mindset, and this is what the psalm is referring to here. "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed." This is how great this felt to David. He was moved to do this. "I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." That was David's vow. But now let's continue in the psalm to the fulfillment of David's vow, beginning there in verse 6. The psalm then goes on to say, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrath," or Ephrathah, and more than likely Bethlehem is, or the region there where Bethlehem is at, that's what it's referencing. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the woods, in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool." Now look at verse 8. "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." So David set about to build this temple. Although he could not build it, Solomon was the one who would build this. But it was in the ideal situation, it would be built. The priests would be righteous before the Lord. They would properly worship him and serve him. And as he says there in verse 10, "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away from the face of your anointed." David was the anointed king, just as Saul was. But Saul was rejected because of his disobedience to God. David became the anointed king. Now, your Bibles, like this translation, New King James, capitalizes the A in the word anointment, because the translators here, the publishers, see this as looking forward to the anointed one, Jesus. We'll talk about that here in just a second here. But this prayer in verses 8, 9, and 10 is going to be fulfilled here in a few minutes when we get to verse 14 through verse 18. And sure enough, beginning in verse 11, we see the fulfillment, the promise of the Lord to David and to Zion. So notice he says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it." He says, "I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore." What we were reading a while ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if we would have gone forward here in the course of the reading here, he makes the point here about the house that he would establish for David being his seed, being Solomon and those who would come after him, and this idea that if they will serve me, if they will obey me, this is the covenant, he says, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now, that did not happen, okay? We know about the divided kingdom there. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was disobedient to God. And then there were a few kings from Rehoboam to the last king of Judah who did obey the Lord. Asa, for a time, was righteous. Another one would be Jehoshaphat, was a righteous king. Hezekiah was a very righteous king in his service unto the Lord. And there were others, but not to forget about Josiah, the last righteous king. And then the couple that followed him, they were wicked before the Lord. And the kingdom fell. Okay? At least at that point, the kingdom fell. And so he says in verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." Zion, the hill above Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was placed and where the temple was going to be built by Solomon and was built by Solomon. But now, onward to 14. Remember their plea to the Lord in verses 8, 9, and 10. Arise to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy for your servant David's sake. Do not turn away from the face of the anointed. Well, notice what he says. God says in verse 14. In the psalm, this is what he says. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." Now, if this was compiled after the time period of the exile, who served as king of Israel when they came back from exile? It wasn't anyone from Judah. They were under the control and the governor. They had governors there, but they were still under the control of the Medo-Persians. And then they would be under the control of the Greeks. Then they'd be under control of the Romans a period later. And even the quote-unquote King Herod that we have, he wasn't the king of the lineage of David that was foretold by God to David. Who was the next king that followed in the lineage of David? It was Christ, the truly anointed one. But in their minds, they may have been looking back to what had been and looking forward to what would be again and not recognizing the true fulfillment of these things. And when we talk about the anointed one being Christ, we talk about the church, we talk about his body, we see so much here that could be a messianic prophecy to the anointed one who would come. As we said here, "There I will make the horn of David grow, I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." We've talked about this before, but the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 helps us to understand that Zion, remember, he says in the text there that "this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired." He's talking about there, Zion, where the temple, the tabernacle was placed and where the temple would be built. Well, we understand that under the new covenant of Christ, Zion is the church. It is the dwelling place of God as far as, well, we have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. He dwells in heaven. We recognize that. But it represents the fellowship that we have with him. Notice with me, if you would, in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest." Talking about Mount Sinai, when they came to Mount Sinai to receive the law from the Lord. You've not come to that type of mountain. Jump forward to verse 22. "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Do you see how verse 22 began? "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." They were looking for something physical to be restored. But what God did is brought about the spiritual kingdom over which his son, Jesus Christ, is reigning. Jesus Christ, who is physically a descendant of David, but he for certain is the Son of God who came and died for our salvation. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. They didn't understand what was going to be fulfilled, but they longed for something to finally come back. And we have it now within the church, within the wonderful kingdom of God, the body of Christ. Now, let's turn forward to the 133rd Psalm, just a handful of verses and then we'll be done. This psalm is basically a simple psalm about brotherly unity. The psalm that they would sing says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." What we're reading here is kind of like an ideal situation. And really, within the church, the body of Christ, even this description would fit to a degree, the unity that we have. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4 and Paul's teachings there on the unity. But here, the admonition for from the people to the people within the psalm, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of the garments. So what could this possibly be referencing? Some suggest that the idea here is talking about when Aaron was anointed to serve as priest. This would represent the role of the priesthood in consecrating the people so that they might serve the Lord. Now, from a New Testament perspective, who would that priest be today? Who would the high priest be? That's Jesus Christ. In an ideal world where God's people served him, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was there to consecrate the people so that they could come before the Lord and worship the Lord and walk together with the Lord. But under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, he is that high priest. He is the one who has been anointed, if you would. And under him, we as priests, part of this royal priesthood, we stand consecrated before the Lord as well. And then the third verse, it is like the dew of Hermon. Okay, he's talking about the unity of brotherhood. All right, so unity of brotherhood. It is like the consecration the Lord did to Israel to pull them all together. And then verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Real quick, we'll pause. The dew of Hermon wasn't someone named Hermon who sweated a lot. It was a mountain. And Mount Hermon is located northeastern border of Palestine and Lebanon and overlooks the border city of Dan. But it's known for its snow-capped peaks there in the mountain. And so some scholars think that what he's talking about here may be what he says, the dew of Hermon, may be talking about it representing the heavy dew that would fall, that the crops would need so that they would have plenty of sustenance. Others see this along the same lines there, that the sign of God's blessing of the people and the rains and so forth that would fall. But either way, he says, is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Again, we are talking truly about a spiritual fulfillment here, but descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. So this is the psalm that they would sing as they would travel to Jerusalem. And you think about when they would sing this and their journeys to Jerusalem, where were they headed to? The very city they're talking about here, Mount Zion, to go and worship the Lord. And then the last one, the 134th chapter, 134th psalm. Some suggest that this psalm could be used or was used as a closing of the worship, when they would come together to worship the Lord. An exhortation for the night watch. He's talking about the Levites here. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Possibly the Levitical priesthood is who is in mind here. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. The reason why we think it's Levitical priesthood is the next verse. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. For the people who traveled, when you think about how often we travel to assemble together, some people drive farther than others, but imagine a yearly journey required by God of you to travel to Jerusalem. Not simply to go and see your friends, not simply go on a sightseeing tour, but to go and worship the Lord and observe the feasts that He had instituted that were designed to help you remember all that He had done for Him, had done for you. Imagine the amount of effort that we would have to put in if we were in their shoes to make this journey, to go through this. The Lord is worthy of praise, and they would make these journeys to praise the Lord and to offer sacrifices to Him. And the charge here, the call is for the Levites, the ones, as we talked about earlier, in their role of consecrating the people before the Lord, to make certain that their hands are lifted up in the sanctuary and the blessings of the Lord are offered. The blessings to the Lord who made heaven and earth, who sat upon the throne there, or His altar there, if you would, the Ark of the Covenant there in Zion. So what about us today? Are there connections that we could make and lessons learned? Well, sure, we've already looked at some of these. Because God's dealing with Jerusalem and His people, and we've talked about this before, it's kind of like a type, anti-type in some ways. God dealing with His people was an image of sorts that would help us to better understand His dealings with us today. No longer is it physical Jerusalem, it is a spiritual Jerusalem. No longer is it Levitical priesthood, but now it's a spiritual priesthood. No longer does it involve physical sacrifices taken to the Lord, but now it's a sacrifice of the heart. No longer is it physical circumcision, it is now circumcision of the heart and the sacrifices that we make to God. But no longer are we under a physical king of the lineage of David, who the king sinned and turned away from God. We are now under the reign of one king, Jesus Christ, who's perfect and will reign forever, fulfilling the many prophecies of a better day that would come for God's people. Now, if you're not a Christian, take the time to go back and read the Psalms. The Psalms won't tell you exactly what to do to become a child of God, but they will point you in the direction of understanding the God of heaven who sent Jesus to die upon the cross of Calvary. They will point you in the right direction of understanding why you too should listen to His words and humble your heart unto Him. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you need to make the decision as to what are you going to do. Are you going to repent of your sins and turn away from your sinful life and follow Jesus? You'll make the decision that repentant change and be buried with Him through baptism so you'll rise up then to walk in newness of life. Is that going to be your decision tonight? Or are you going to make a decision to wait another day, till another time? And I encourage you not to wait. If you truly believe that He is the Son of God, then act upon that belief and obey the gospel's call of salvation tonight. If you are a Christian, you've not been living faithfully, remember, you're still on this journey to eternity with God in heaven. And you need to always remind yourself of everything that He's done for you, of what the Word teaches. And remember the King whom you serve. And come back to the faithful fellowship with Him if you have walked away from Him. If you need the prayers of the congregation, are you ready now to become one of His children? Would you come forward as we stand and as we sing?